Well, this morning, as we do the Sunday before Christmas, I'd like to do a Christmas message. So you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at Zacharias' prophecy here. You know, I'm sure you've, you know, of course, it's the Sunday before Christmas, and you've been, I'm positive, you've been out and about, and you're doing your Christmas shopping, and you're going about all these things. No doubt, you've seen the consumerism, right, of Christmas. I made that statement, I don't like Christmas before Thanksgiving. That's a rule in my family. I think my oldest brother wrecked that for me, because, you know, growing up, we would put the Andy Williams record on. It was the vinyl. Yes. I'm just going to go with that was super cool, not old, okay? We did the vinyl, and my oldest brother would make us turn us off. My other brother, you got to turn that off. It's now, you know, we try to ramp in Christmas before Thanksgiving. Well, that kind of stuck, and so I have this rule. But no doubt, you've been in the stores, and now it's not long, like, you know, Christmas is in front of Thanksgiving. It's actually in front of Reformation Day, right? We call it Halloween. It's in front of all of this, right? And they just kind of say, hey, we want to get, and I get it. If I was a business owner, probably the same way. Right, get this stuff going. You want to do those kind of things. I understand it, but we know as followers of Jesus, hopefully you understand that Christmas is so much more than what you can get in a store, isn't it? No matter how lovely Andy Williams may sing "Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire," right, or fill in your favorite singer there, we know it's much more than that. I'm not even sure exactly what that is. I mean, why that's so good and why that's Christmassy, but I guess that's. I can honestly say I've never done that. Chestnuts on an open fire, anybody with that one? We'll just walk away from that one, right? We'll press on, right? But we know Christmas is so much more than this, and it's very easy to lose sight of that, right? We can know that hey, we get exciting, and it's not to say those things are bad. We love family, we love gifts, we love all that, but we want to make sure at the heart and foundation of all of it is Christ. You know, I joke with my sons about the Santa Claus song, you know, you better watch out, better not shout all that. And I say, you know, it sounds like Santa's kind of a creeper, right? He's kind of watching you when you sleep and knows when you've been good and been bad. And it's like, I don't know about this guy, right? Stranger danger kind of moment there. But we know anyway, we get back on track here. We know it's so much more than this. And I love Zechariah's prophecy here. If you know much about Zechariah, he's married to Elizabeth, and the angel appears to him and tells him, just like Joseph, right? But unlike Joseph, Zechariah, he struggles to believe, right? Because he says, you know, the angel appears and says, you know, you're going to conceive you and your wife, and you're going to have a child. His name's going to be John. And right, the angel tells him, and he tells him, I'm Gabriel, I'm tempted, here's what's going to happen, right? And he's going to prepare the way for the Lord, right? He's going to lead people, he's going to turn their hearts back. He's going to be, in a nutshell, he's going to be a wonderful man. And even Jesus says, there was no one greater than John born of women, right? And so here it is, but his response is like, I'm imagining you and I going, you know what, my wife and I were in years, we're old, she's barren. I don't see you pulling this one off, right? It's kind of his response. I'm sure that's not in the Greek either, but that's kind of the gist we get there. And so Gabriel says, look, because you didn't believe, I'm going to make you moot, right? Not moot, mute. It is not moot. This is very important, but he'll be mute, right? It's not moot that you don't understand that. That's important to the story. He's mute, right? And so he comes home, and they marvel at why he was in the temple for so long, because it was cast to him as a priest to burn the incense. And so he comes, and he can't speak. Right? This is the backstory here. And we know that when Mary and Elizabeth meet, we know John is he jumps in the womb, and we know Elizabeth is full of the Holy Spirit, and she proclaims the prophecy over Mary, blessed are you among women, right? You found favor, you know this Messiah is coming. You know, clearly Zacharias, he sees all of this, and then it comes to the birth of John. That's how the Bible walks you through. I'm kind of walking you through here, and Mary has a response to all that, and then we come to the birth of John. And if there's friends and family around, of course, right? There's a birth, and they're excited. And they come to Elizabeth, and they say, what's his name going to be? And she says, John, right? And they scratch their heads at this and go, there's no one in your family named John. That's not how we go about this. So they turn to Zacharias, who can't speak, and he says, give me something to write on, right? And he writes out his name will be John, and immediately his mouth is opened, right? This is the context, and his mouth is open. He's experienced all these things. And the Bible doesn't give us that there's a time here. Clearly, there's a prophecy. We don't know the length of time between this and when he speaks, but clearly here is what's on his mind, what's on his heart, and here is his prophecy. And this is in verse 67. I'll read through 79. He says this. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let me offer a brief prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this prophecy right here, because we live as a New Testament church. We live in light of its fulfillment. And although we know, Lord, in a political sense, the Lord will return and he will deal with the enemies properly and completely, we look to that day. But Lord, today, as a New Testament church, we know John has come. We know Jesus has come. We know he's gone to the cross. And we thank you for that hope. Thank you for that love. So I pray now, Lord, that you allow your Spirit to be here, teaching us and guiding us into a deeper understanding of the truth of your word. And allow me, Lord, to be taken away, that every eye and thought be placed upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here is the story. Zacharias has come on the scene. He's been without voice. It's been quiet in his household, right? It's all through writing it out. And he's has his mouth open, and this is his prophecy, and his focus is upon who this Christ is, who this Messiah is. He says over and over again, and hopefully you caught some of it, the tender mercies of God and the response, right? I mean, Zacharias' response was doubt, and he says, and ultimately when the angel approaches him, Gabriel approaches him, there's fear, right? We always see that throughout Scripture. When the angel shows up, our response is, okay, something's not natural here, something's not right, and the angel always says what? Do not be afraid, right? And we see this in this testimony. We can serve him. Christ comes, we can serve him without fear. And we see this heartbeat, we see his passion, the life. The Bible says that Zacharias and Elizabeth loved the Lord. They were obedient to his commands and his precepts, and they followed them diligently. And he comes to us and he says, look, you know, there is a problem, right? There is a problem. We see the proclamation and the fulfillment happening right here. God is going to deal with our sin problem. He's sending a Savior. You know, that's our need, right? At Christmas time, we don't need more gifts. Some of you might make that argument, right? Someone would say, hey, no, I need some stuff. My sons might try to advocate for that, but no, we ultimately don't need that, right? We do have stuff, and we don't need more time with family, even though we love time with family, right? But that's not the deepest need. As we see in the context, his mouth is opened. The deepest need is salvation. You would have Christ, and not in part. You'd have him in full. You would realize that salvation is in Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Zacharias references, right? He references the dark, right? Those who are in dark, in the way of death, the shadow of death. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? A light of darkness. Sometimes the holidays are just dark because we go on without family. And yet we see here, even in this context, he's saying there is a day spring. There's a sun that has risen. And he shines bright, even on the hardest heart and the broken heart. And he turns our lives and he delivers us from our sins. And this is who Christ is. So as walking through this, I'd like to just pull out a few points here about this salvation. And my first point simply is this. Salvation is what God has accomplished. Right? He has done this. We've seen it from Genesis chapter 3. We've seen it in Isaiah prophesying about it. We've walked through these passages, and yet we see it even here as Zacharias grabs even some of the Old Testament. As you see it bringing it in as he's prophesying, he's just saying once again God's truth. We know that salvation is what God has accomplished. He says in verse 68, he says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And in verse 79, it says, through the tender mercies, not just mercy, right? Tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has, speaking of Christ, visited us. We did not search for him. The Bible is replete with that, right? It's not something that we've gone knocking and gone seeking. We may feel that we have, but ultimately we know that, as Jeremiah says, our heart is desperately wicked. Right? The psalmist says, there's no one who seeks after God, no, not one. Isaiah prophesying 700 years before the death of Christ on the cross, he said, we looked upon him, and there's nothing about him that we wanted. There's nothing that we desired in him. That's our sin nature. And so it's very important, as we see throughout Scripture, God has to go to work. For God so loved the world, we see the action, right? It's the first verse typically we memorize, right? John 3:16, for he so loved the world, he did what? He sent, right? Our God is a missional God. There's an action here, and he says it right here. His tender mercies, the day spring, he has visited us. It stems back all the way through prophecy, all the way through Old Testament. God has said this. He's fulfilling it, right? And if God says it, you can, as the saying goes, take it to the bank. Some of us don't visit the bank very often. No, we take it to the bank, right? Yes. Now, in Zacharias' time, right, there has been nothing. There has been 400 years of silence, right? It's kind of like Zacharias' home. There's been some silence here. God hasn't done anything. I mean, the last words we see of Scripture, right, is in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament that really has a warning, saying if they don't turn this ship around, right, it says, at least I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's what we get. There's your last thing that God has said through a prophet, and then there's 400 years of silence. We could probably say it took him some time to figure it out. Well, we know we're not going to figure it out, right? We're not going to turn. Our hearts are hard. They don't want God. So God goes to action, and he sends a Messiah. And he also sends a forerunner, right? In case we might miss it, he sends a forerunner. He sends John, right? This is the whole thing. His name is going to be John. And he's going to make known, right, the salvation. He's going to have a baptism of repentance, the Bible says. So think about it. If God was to visit, if you've ever gone through a time where maybe you've lacked something, or maybe you've been through a situation where you've been in some type of not having the means or resources, you've operated in some type of poverty, and someone who was wealthy or someone who could meet that need came and visited you, wouldn't you think at some point you would say, well, there's going to be some hope here? Right? There's this person who can meet this need. There's a possibility, right? Now, I want you to be sure that the way God moves, he doesn't move like that. He doesn't move like haphazardly. He doesn't move like, you know what, you have a need. I hope you guys figure it out, right? That's not God at all. And I just want to stress that. He knows the need. He knows the need from the very beginning to the end. He is God, and when the Bible says he visited us, it is the fulfillment. Not that he looked from afar and said, man, I wish they would just calm down and figure this thing out, right? I wish they'd just get organized down there. He's not saying that, right? When the Bible says visited, my version says visited, he's sending his son. He's going through the motion. He's going to fulfill our side of the covenant. You and I broke the covenant, right? We're born into Adam. Adam blew it. I always joke with my sons, we won't do this in heaven because this would be a sin, but if we see Adam, we'll probably punch him, right? What were you thinking? Of course, we won't do that. Our gaze will be fixed upon our Savior. But we know He orchestrates all of this. But what does He have to go through to redeem us? What does He have to go through? He didn't just see our desperate condition. He took that on Himself. He became flesh. He went under the law. He was born. The miseries of this life. He endured, right? The physical problems, the struggles. Hunger, the going without. Paul says this, right? I love it. He says in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, this mind, let this mind be in you. That's the challenge, right? For every single one of us as followers that was also in Christ Jesus. And he explains the mind of Christ. He says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is what God means by visiting. This is what he has in mind. Jesus will take upon himself our sins on that cross so that when he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? He is redeeming us. In his lecture on Christ and the covenants, Greg Nicol says this, speaking of God, he says, God the Son was celestial, he was royal, he was invisible, invulnerable, and unapproachable. By means of his incarnation, he humbled himself. He was no longer invincible, but became visible. He was the image of the invisible God. He was no longer invulnerable, but became vulnerable to suffering, temptation, and even bodily death. His special presence was no longer only in heaven, but he manifested himself on earth. I came down out of heaven. He was no longer only enthroned in supreme majesty, but lived a lowly life on earth as a child, a carpenter, a servant of God. He was no longer unapproachable, dwelling in lethal light, with a countenance that stuns and kills mortals, but dwelt among men approachably, without even a halo of his former glory. Thus, he emptied himself when he abased himself and divested himself of his former glory. This is what it means when God visits his people. Christ would go through this. And why? Why would he do this? Well, Zacharias tells us, it's his tender mercy, verse 78. You didn't deserve it. I don't deserve it. None of us deserve it or could earn it, but this is how God loves, right? Because he is love. He loves us. Think about it. You know, the incomprehensibility of God. No one can stand in his presence and live. This is who he is, right? Moses asked for that, right? Like, show me your glory. And he's like, you know what? Let me hide you behind the, you know, turn. I'll show you my backside. He comes down glowing, right? And everyone's like, oh my goodness, something happened, right? Moses is broken, right? He's glowing. And the fear of God fell on the Israelites. This is his backside of God covering him. Nobody lives in his presence. And yet God's form was changed. How did he change it so he became approachable? Well, he was born sinless. He came as a child. This is what Zacharias is saying. And he goes on, he says, his salvation, right? To the reason is to redeem the people. He accomplished to redeem the people. And he goes on in verse 69, it says, and has raised up a horn of salvation for the house of the servant of David. Right, this is who he is. Taking, right, that idea of strength. Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This is what Zacharias is saying. Salvation took strength, right? It's going to overcome. It's not going to fail. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He raised up a horn of salvation. He did it in Jesus. He did it in accordance with the prophecies. We see in 70 and 71, he spoke by the mouth of these holy prophets. We've been talking about that. We've seen since the world began that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. You realize there's over 400 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Over 400. All of Scripture points to this one defining person. All of the Bible is about redemption. Sin comes into the world in Genesis chapter 2, right? The end of chapter 2, and then you see it going forward to the completion of Christ in Revelation. all about who he is. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we see this prophecy of Abraham. We see it in connection with what Zacharias has said in verses 72 to 73. We see it fulfilled or spoken of in Genesis 12. He says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," before he changed his name, "get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." See, Jesus told the Jews in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." We see the fulfillment. We see the direction. All of this is pointing, right? And my point that I'm making here is it's all of the Lord. All of it. His testimony about John, right? John is the one who is the forerunner to Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." We see it fulfilled, right? In verse 76, "And you, child," here's Zacharias prophesying about John. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. And for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." All of it is the fulfillment. All of it is about God. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, "He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." God planned salvation. God prophesied salvation. God provided salvation. God has done all of this. And our part of this is simply to respond. Respond to the work of the Spirit. Respond. It's all of God. What is Christmas about? What does Christmas mean? Salvation has come. Love has come down to us. So Zacharias has all these elements. We see it. It's all of the Lord. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. All these attributes are resonating through all of this. And then this leads to my second point. Oh, he's got to accomplish this, but salvation is accomplished through, specifically, Christ alone. There is no other. You often hear today, maybe you've heard it or maybe you haven't, there's, you know, all roads make it to heaven. Have you ever heard that saying? Not according to the Bible. Right? There's only one way. Jesus himself said, what? "I am the way, the truth, the life." Nobody, all-inclusive, not no loopholes. No one comes to the Father, right? But by way of the Son. And I love how John says, you know, it's dealing with, in his letters, dealing with the Gnostics. And those say, you know what? We don't even need Jesus. We have God the Father. And his response is, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have God the Father, right? You can't get to him without Christ. So we come to this, and Zechariah's prophecy is simply this. It's all of it's accomplished through who? It's a certain person, one person, the defining person, as Jesus. Now, he doesn't specifically mention, but we see it resonating throughout, right? Salvation from the house of David. We know both Zacharias and Elizabeth were from the lineage of Aaron, right? The tribe of Levi. He was a priest. Yet Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. Right through David, God would fulfill and have fulfill the prophecy of there would be one on his throne forever. It is Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. You look forward to this day. This is who he's talking about. John's prophecy, "You, child, will be called a prophet of the highest." You proclaim that John went before him for the face to prepare the way of the Lord. All of it directs towards Christ. Right? There's no 1,000 roads. There's no good feelings. There's no, hey, good people make it. No, there's nothing what you might hear. The common thing or whatever it might be floating around. It's only one way. God accomplished this specifically through Christ. John recognizes Jesus' divinity. John 1:30. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." John being born first, right? Clearly he's talking about the divinity of Christ. Only Christ. Jesus said in John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. Clearly, right? I know some of you are scratching your heads. We've walked with Jesus for a long time, Pastor. Why are you saying this? Because this is what Zacharias is saying. He is the day spring. He is Christ. Only Christ saves. And so anyways, we see this, God accomplishes salvation. It's all on him. It's all that he has done. He has visited us. He's placed this all upon Jesus. And why has he done this? Because salvation means, my third point, salvation means the forgiveness of our sins. You and I have a sin problem. We can't make it, right? We're born into the sin problem. We're struggle, even as believers, we're filled with the Spirit to turn from those. We'll struggle against the flesh. The flesh always wants to go its own way, but the Spirit is willing. We need a Savior. So Zechariah says in verse 71, he says, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He also says in verse 74, to grant us that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. Now here we see the kind of the political aspects. You know, if you study this out, you know, some would say, well, this is the fulfillment is ultimately in Christ when he comes and he restores everything. And all the political issues and problems of the world are dealt away with, they're done with. And here we have this idea, this understanding of the Jews. The Jews thought, hey, he's going to come in, he's going to wipe out the Roman occupation, he's going to deal with all these guys. Finally, we got him. And clearly, this isn't what the intention was at all. John said, right in verse 77, as Zechariah, excuse me, is prophesying, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. For why? The remission of their sins. All right, there's something assumed here, isn't there? There's something assumed of the Holy Spirit is speaking through Zacharias that clearly we have a sin problem. Clearly God's tender mercies is to send a Savior who can actually deal with our sin problem, right? It's not coming and saying, well, here's $20, I hope that helps, you know, here's a Band-Aid, here's a fix-all, here's some of this tape you see on TV that can stop leaks, you know, whatever it might be. No, he's actually going to deal with a problem, right? He's going to fulfill it. You and I have a sin problem. We've broken fellowship. We've broken the covenant. Someone has to come as a man. Someone has to live under the law. Someone has to be sinless. Someone has to die for our sins. It's only Christ. Only he can do this. And John tells us this, but yet the Jews misunderstood. And isn't it amazing? He's telling this, and yet you have, you know, these Jews of Zacharias' day who are thinking, no, I'm a Hebrew, and I'm of an Israelite. We're guaranteed. Right? We're good. Clearly he's saying, no, you're not good. Right? You need a Savior. Even though you're God's chosen people, chosen culture, you're not it. God is holy. No one stands in his presence. God is just. God has to punish sin. He has to. Otherwise he ceases to be just. He ceases to be holy. Right? He becomes unfair. God has ordained the penalty for sin. He has to follow through. You know, today some people, we hear this and go, man, this God, he's just got a heavy hand. They look at the cross and say, you know, this is someone telling me how to live. He doesn't really care about me. What has he done for me lately? Which is kind of amazing, right? Because God created everything, the very breath you breathe, and throw that back. But we all talk about the other side, and he's merciful. I love the adjective that's in this prophecy. It's not just mercy from a distance. No, it's tender. I mean, don't we see in this prophecy a Savior who would look you in the eye and cry with you over the brokenness? Do not see in the prophecy someone that will walk in the fire with you. Do not see in the dark places when we don't know which way is up. Do not see a Savior who's kneeling right down next to you. Do not hear the word saying, I've got this. It's tender mercy. He doesn't love from a distance. He loves up close and intimate. John 1:29, he's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. He's dealt with our sin problem, not from a distance, like, hey, I did this thing. Once you figure it out, no. He knows your names. He knows your struggle. He knows your sin. He's intimately involved. Why? Right? Why? Zechariah says he gives a light, 79, to give a light to those who sit in darkness. Have you ever felt in your life where there's moments where you don't know where the light switch is at? Have you ever stubbed your toe, right? You remember, oh yeah, there was that time. Walk through, if you have kids, right, when that nighttime, And you're convinced that they're trying to kill you with all the objects they leave on the floor, right, when you go to their bed. I think they're trying to hurt their father. We know what darkness is. Now compound that in the darkness of the brokenness of our hearts, and the sin that we feel, and the separation. Have you ever had a moment where you think there's no way? There's no way the Savior would love me. I can put on a good face and I can hide all these things. There's no way. He tells us, to those who are sitting in darkness, to those who feel a shadow of death, I'm at my wit's end. I mean, you hear David saying this in his Psalms. Where are you? How long? Do we not in these moments hear the Savior grab, feel his hand, hear his voice? It tells us, my sheep, they know my voice. They know, and in the context of life and the brokenness of life, there is a day spring from on high. There's one who shines. He shines so bright. He doesn't just love me and punch me in the shoulder saying, you're going to make it. No, he wraps me up in his arms. And he whispers in your ears saying, I've taken care of this. See, too often our world looks on the other side and they look upon the cross and they see judgment. They say, it's not for me. Somebody with a heart rebellion that says, he's just telling me how to live my life. And the believer looks upon the cross with different eyes and sees love and forgiveness. There's a story that Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman once told of the prodigal son. He shared this story of the son who came home, had been away, and his Christian mother had passed, and they're at her funeral. And beside the casket stood the father and the sister and this boy. He was urged to stop weeping. Eventually had to come time where he had to leave, but the father told him, we'll see mother again. The boy answered, yes, Dad, you and sister shall see her again. I know, but I shall not, for I'm not going that way. See, at Christmas, even though it's fun and I love the songs, people need to hear of a Savior, a light that shines in the darkness. Those who are broken, it can be mended. Hearts can be restored, families, because he intimately loves. His mercy is tender. The tender mercies of God, as Zechariah says, points to his deep compassion. God must judge sin. He has to judge sin. That's who he is. He's holy. But he's provided a way. He's provided a way. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. Let this be a Christmas like no other. Believe on him. Believe on him and him alone, because he loves you. Christmas is about love. We see it. It's a story of a young boy who knocked on the door of an orphanage, and the director opened, and the boy desired to come in. Clearly been living on the streets, and the man, the director of the orphanage, said, is there any recommendation? Is there anyone you know? Is anyone I can contact? And clearly the boy had nothing, and he simply pointed to his ragged coat and said, is this enough? Here's my dirtiness. Here's my brokenness. This is all I am. And of course, the director brought him in, seeing his rags, knowing exactly what he needs. Too often in our world, we hold on to these things. We hold on to the brokenness. We hold on to the rags. We hold on to the dirt. We hold on to all of it. And then we stand from a distance desiring this wonderful Savior, but yet keep away and say, it's for somebody else. We need to come, all our sin, all our brokenness, and to realize God accomplished salvation. He did it in his Son. He did this so you and I can be redeemed for our sin. I mean, I think it's amazing here, and I see this parallel as Zechariah is sharing this. I mean, clearly, I think in his mind is this, mute for a little bit, not doubting, right? His walk with the Lord, of doubting. And I see in this prophecy, this last part, salvation is not just. It's not just this. God just didn't save you so you can live your own way, right? salvation results in holy service. I mean, you see it in him. You wonder if he's just saying, man, I can't believe I doubted Gabriel. I doubted the angel, right? And he had to suffer for it, right? I don't know if maybe it was good or not, but not being able to speak. But it says in 74, in verses 75, he says this, right? To grant us what? Not only salvation, not being delivered from the hand of our, not just being delivered, that we might serve him without fear. I mean, pause on that for a moment. Without fear, holy God, the incomprehensibility of God, without fear. And we can do this in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. What is he saying? All your salvation, it's dealt with, not in part, but in whole. Right? All of it. There's not this moment of saying, man, if God has placed me in his hand, there's not a moment where he opens his hand. You have it all, right? All of it. And to realize as we grow in our sanctification, the call of salvation, right? We understand justification. We're adopted into God's family. We're able to call Jesus our big brother. That's the language of the New Testament, right? And it also says there's sanctification. You've been set apart. You've been made whole. You've been made pure. And as we've seen throughout Scripture, the setting apart is for a reason. Paul's been telling the Corinthians, right? You're set apart. You've been washed. You've been justified. Don't live like the world anymore. Right? Come out from them. And last week we talked about the proof in the pudding. I know some of you are getting hungry. Oh, he's talking about pudding now. No, but your life, right, is redeemed. You look different than the world. And Zacharias attaches this very moment as he's talking about John coming. He's talking about Jesus coming, that there will be a time we can serve him. Clearly, he has this idea of eternity, but definitely in our life, we can live it out. In righteousness and holiness, we know as a New Testament church, we're full of the Holy Spirit, sealed into the day of redemption. Right? It's not enough for God. He doesn't love from a distance. I will be with you always. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus says, I will be with you always to the end of the age. The Holy Spirit seals us. All members of the Trinity are at work, intimately involved in your life. Our response is to pick up that cross. Come and follow this awesome Savior. Our world needs to hear this message. The world needs to hear this message, the truth of Christmas, what Christmas means. There's hope, right, in the middle of hopelessness. The world looks to satisfy that need in so many different ways, right? Christ is the answer. And we as a church need to live it, share it, teach it, show it, right, model it. It's a story of a man named Shaw. He was Captain Shaw in the Salvation Army. He was a doctor, a medical doctor on a medical mission in India. And he came to this one place, and there were three lepers who had been chained up. They were criminals. And he came to this scene, and he had compassion on them. And he said, take the chains off. If they suffered enough. And the guard said, no, these are dangerous criminals. And he said, no, they'll be under my charge. Take the chains off. So they took the chains off, and he began to take care of their wounds and to minister to them and encourage them and to love them like no one has done in a long time. A few weeks later, he began to doubt his decision because he had to leave and be gone for a time, and he wasn't sure about these criminals that were in his charge. So he consulted with his wife. His wife said, I'm not worried at all. We'll be okay. The children will be okay. Committed it to prayer, and he went to his trip. The next day, the wife had gone to the door, opened the door, and saw these three lepers laying on her steps outside. And kind of confused and taken back, she asked the question, why are you here? And they unanimously responded, we know the doctor is gone. We'll be here until he returns so that no harm comes to you. It's a simple compassion, a simple truth, simple act of saying, you know what? God has created. God has redeemed. And our life models this. Does it model this? Does it show this? Does it show that there is a God who's created every human life? Every life has purpose, has meaning. And we can go and we can love the lost and at the same time not endorse sin. It doesn't mean we endorse them because we love them. But I think the world is dying for the church to simply say, you know what, there is a Savior. He's changed my life. And he can change yours too. That's the testimony. And I think that's why Zacharias adds this here. We can serve him without fear. We can be his hands and feet. We can go to the dark places. Jesus commands us in Matthew 28 to do exactly that. Go into these dark places. And he reminds us, even though he's the omnipresent God, he tells us, I will be with you. Those moments where it feels like it's all dark, I will be with you. Go to the other ends of the earth. I will be with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. This is who I am. I'm not going to love from a distance. I'm going to be intimately involved in your life. I have a purpose. I have a plan. This is who he is. And the church needs to get a hold of it. So this is what Christmas means. There's a story that was shared of D.L. Moody one time when there was some girls who were at a window of a store, as the story goes, and a reporter was watching these three girls, and it was clear it was toys. It was Christmas time, and they're looking at all these toys, and the reporter learns that one of the girls is actually blind, and the other two girls are doing their best to explain everything they're seeing in this window, and they see these toys, and he overhears them trying to talk about colors and the shapes and what they're doing, and he's just kind of taken back. And he records this, and he writes a little article, right, Christmas time and sharing the joy. Well, this reporter was a Gnostic. And then the story goes that a few weeks later, he had attended D.L. Moody's, one of his services, and looking for, you know, discrepancies and something to write about, and he can kind of shame this pastor. And he referenced, D.L. Moody actually referenced this article about these three little girls looking in the glass window, looking at all these toys, and two of them doing their best to say, this is what it looks like. But instead of just leaving it there, he took it as an illustration for spiritual truth. And he says, this is the preciousness of Christ. And those who can see him are doing their best to articulate how beautiful the Savior is. And the world can't see because of their sin. It takes a work of God to regenerate and see how precious and how beautiful and the hope and the goodness. This is why the gospel has to be preached. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. The story goes on to say it was at that moment this reporter realized, right, his eyes were opened, and he came to know and believe on Christ. For the church, we need to be articulating, telling, never running out of breath. This is who he is. This is how beautiful Christ is. This is what he's done. He visited us. Salvation is accomplished through him. He sent it through his son. He did it because we have a sin problem. And the church needs to respond and say, you know what? I will live for him. This is the meaning of Christmas. As this moot man opens his voice, he says, here it is. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. There is hope and light to a dark world. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and thankful that we can believe upon a Savior. He doesn't love us from afar, but he's intimately involved. God, I'm thankful that you know me, you know each of us better than we know ourselves. Too often we run, we hide our sins. We think maybe you won't see them or know of them. And yet, Lord, you desire that we'd simply come, that we'd respond to the truth of your word, that we would confess Christ, repent of our sins, place our hope in Christ, and that we might respond, Lord, with a life of holiness, pursuing you, that we might demonstrate to a world there is a living God. He lives and he loves and he doesn't do it from afar. So I pray, Lord, for all of us this morning that you would, Lord, stir our hearts to just remember what Christmas is about. For many of us, we know this. We know it. But there might be many of us, Lord, just struggling to see it. So I ask, God, that you would kindle that passion once again. Renew that love. Renew that right spirit, as David says. Renew it in us, the joy of our salvation. And I pray for maybe some today who are unsure or don't know. Lord, let let that conviction of your spirit come to realize you are a holy God. You will punish sin. But as we, Lord, believe on Christ, as we become adopted into your family through the work of salvation, through believing and trusting in Christ, we know that he, Lord, will cover us, that he paid the price for us. So I ask God for that stirring as well. I pray for your church as a whole, Lord, to remember what Christmas is, not just to the songs and the times and the family, all the things we love, but Lord, however more so about Jesus. You visited us. You came to us. Stir that truth in us, Lord. Encourage us with it. Help us to be a church that speaks it, not with just our mouth, but with our life. Let us live holy. Let us be different than the world. Let us let go of this world and grab that cross and follow our wonderful Savior. We thank you, Lord, for that good work. Thank you for Christmas. We thank you. Thank you for providing for us a way of salvation. We can know you eternally. God, you are good. You're good all the time. Even in moments where we're unsure or we're scared or we doubt, Lord, you are still good, and let us know that. Let us know that to the core of our being. That in us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, you bring glory to yourself. We thank you. We love you. Let this Christmas season be full of that truth, the truth of Christ, the joy of Christ. Let it resonate in us. Comfort those, Lord, as well, who are going through a difficult time that maybe the season brings to our mind and to our hearts, loved ones who have gone on. Lord, encourage us. Let us feel your touch. Let us have a knowledge of your presence, of your goodness. Let us respond, Lord, always with love. We thank you. Thank you for being intimately involved with us. Thank you for loving us, Lord, with tender mercies, not from a distance. We pray all this in the wonderful, our Savior, the wonderful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.